two Sabbath services, and I appreciate the special music everyone took part in. It actually ties into part of the message today. And speaking of the message today, I want to give us a brief history lesson. I know we do have some history buffs out here, but when we think about where we are today in history and where we've come, last week, actually this week, this past Monday, our country turned 235 years old. And in thinking about the age of the country and where we are today in this world, a thought came across my mind. What would George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, James Adams, and all the others that took part in signing and preparing and approving the Declaration of Independence, what would they think today? What would they think about our country today? Would they like it? Would they even recognize it? And finally, would they want to live in it? Well, I want to give, again, just a brief history to bring us up to speed on the country and how it was formed. You know, these men, like a lot of others in their time, they had this idea that this human existence that they had in England before they came to America, that it could be better. It could be a better place. They actually had the idea that democracy would work. And think about that. They had the idea that they could come up with a government and they could rule themselves. And they didn't really need a king or a queen to tell them what to do and how to do it. Well, we think about that. That kind of sounds like part of Israel's history. But we're not going to get into that just right now. In thinking about this and no longer needing a queen and the Declaration of Independence and what it came to mean, there's two other declarations of independence that we need to just take a quick look at. And in fact, a lot of the historians believe that these two other portions, if you will, of the Declaration of Independence had a lot to do with the formation, July 4th, 1776. Well, the first one occurred, and we're all familiar with this, it occurred in 1620, when a ship called the Mayflower came to what we know as Plymouth Rock. That was a new world, a new beginning. The people on board that ship, they were seeking to find a place where they could worship God without interference of the state, without interference of any authority, especially the King of England. And when we think about that, that was a bold move on their part. America did not start as a political experiment. It actually started as a religious sanctuary. Think about that and where we are today. It's not even close. You know, the pilgrims, they were motivated by a very deep and strong desire that they could come to a place and they could worship God without any government or state interference at all. And they could do this, again, with the freedoms that God intended. And whenever they arrived in Massachusetts, they had a Declaration of Independence, if you will, but it was a declaration of religious independence. Now, the second Declaration of Independence I want to touch on was called the First Great Awakening. Now, we may be asking ourselves, what was that? Well, a lady by the name of Christine Harriman, in an essay she wrote to historian teachers who dove into history and the study of history, she wrote this, and it was called the First Great Awakening. And let me read you a couple quotes. She writes, What historians call the First Great Awakening can be described as a revitalization of religious piety that swept through the American colonies between the 1730s and the 1770s. And she goes on in another essay, part two of this essay. This essay was titled Religion and the American Revolution. Now, this is her quote from it. The members of the revolutionary generation had faced, as individuals, important choices about their fundamental religious beliefs and loyalties. And that experience may have prepared them to make equally crucial and basic decisions about their political beliefs and loyalties. In short, this was a generation of people who had, during their youth, been schooled in the importance of self-determination and even rebellion against the existence or the existing hierarchies of deference and privilege. Well, you think about her observations there, and that's pretty deep. She goes all the way back to the people's youth, the kids. The kids have been schooled. They've been taught the right, the basics. And we're going to look at that as we go through our points today. So in summarizing what we've seen here, the Mayflower, you know, the voyage here that the people took on the Mayflower, and we think about this lady's interpretation of the First Great Awakening, we see that this country was founded on a moral and a spiritual presence and not a political movement. Now, that basis does affect, you know, the political movements of the people to follow, but it was founded on freedom of religion, freedom to worship God without worrying about the consequences of the state or any other type of government. Now, this history lesson that we looked at, I want to grab two points here from this that we can summarize the history lesson of. And those points are the religion or faith or our beliefs, how we observe and worship God, however you want to say it, it is the centerpiece of our national history. And it continues up to this day. We still hold those truths of the Declaration to be that, the truth. We still worship God, and we still honor and respect the foundation of this country. And part two to that is the freedom to choose the faith is still fundamental today. The freedom to choose. You know, we do, at this point, still have the freedom to choose the religion that we tend to follow. And again, that was the foundation of America. In the document, which was actually approved on July 4th, 1776, known as the Declaration of Independence, and we can all read this, I want to quote a few words from that. It says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among those rights are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." We hold these truths. The founding fathers of this nation, they knew how important religion was. They knew that a life without true religion, to carry you through, you'd become a robot. They put it in the Declaration of Independence. The Declaration of Independence of this country. These are the truths that they founded this country on. In two other different situations that took place within just a few hours of each other, we can see where Jesus Christ spoke truths. He spoke truths throughout his ministry. But these two situations, he actually talks about the word truth. And both of those are recorded in John. So if you want to turn there, we'll start by looking in the book of John. John chapter 14 is where we'll start. This first one here, this first situation, this took place during the Last Supper whenever the disciples were there, and Christ is responding to a question from Thomas. John 14 and verse 6. It's a very short statement, but listen to it. He says, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The way, the truth, and the life. And he goes on to say, "No man comes unto me, unto the Father, but by me." I am the way. You know, that's the way. That's the path that we are heading on. That's where we're supposed to be going, the way to the kingdom. He is that way, and he's the truth. Every instruction he gives us is rules, words, laws to live by to get to that way. And of course, he is the life. He is eternal life. Once we get on the way and we hold the truths that we know to be biblically true from God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, then our next step is the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ is all this. He's our example. The second one, in John chapter 18, just up a few pages. John chapter 18, starting in verse 37. Verse 37 and 38. Now this is a conversation that took place between Jesus Christ and Pilate during Christ's trial. Verse 37 says, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Verse 38. And this is a question that is asked more times than we can count today. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And he didn't wait for an answer. He said, "What is truth?" And then he went and he said, He went out again to the Jews and he said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." He found no fault at all in Christ. Christ came to preach the truth. Christ was the truth. When we think about Pilate's question here, Pilate's question echoes in our time continuously. We live in a time that absolute truth, cut and dry, right or wrong, is almost non-existent. Whatever we run into in this world, it's very close to impossible to get a consensus of the group that we're with, excluding this group, but a group of the world that everybody agrees that this is truth. Everybody, it seems like, has their own opinion of what truth is. If they just go back to the Bible, the basics, and understand the basics, and study the basics, then we learn that that is the truth. The Bible is the truth. You know, there are absolute truths, and we know this, but the world chooses not to believe it. And again, whether they believe it or not, the truths are the truths. They will always be, and they'll be there for all of us to learn by, to live by, and to grow on. So, when we think about the truths, the basic truths of Christianity, I want to take a look at five truths or values, however you want to say it. They're all biblical based. They're from Jesus Christ and God the Father. I want to take a look at these five that we can put into our lives. And I think we do put them, but we need to refresh ourselves and live these truths and put them into our lives. And as we do this, it'll make us better Christians. It'll make us stronger Christians, not just individuals, but as a congregation. So let's look at the first one. The first truth or value, if you will, is acceptance. You think that's kind of strange? But acceptance as in accepting of others. How do we accept each other? How do we accept others that we come in contact with? Well, I want to relate to you a story. This is a story of a cowboy who went to church for the very first time in his life. And he didn't know what to expect. He's read about it. He thought he'd take part in it. And he's going to tell this story. He's going to relate this, what happened to him to his real close friend. His close friend is going to straighten him out, of course. So he goes to church. He rides up on his horse. And he told his friend, "I rode up on my horse, and I parked my horse in the corral." Well, the friend, he couldn't believe this. He said, "Don't you mean you parked your horse or your car in the parking lot?" Well, now we're seeing the cowboy has a different take on things. The cowboy said, "I guess, if that's what you want to say." He said, "But then," he said, "when I got off my horse, I walked up to this huge, huge gate. And a couple of fellas came and ushered me right down this corral. Well, this friend said, wait a minute now. He said, you mean you went to the doors and ushers helped you find a seat down the aisle? He said, well, however you want to say it, that's fine. He said, but then I got almost to the front, and these guys, they hurled me into this stall and made me sit down. Well, again, the friend has the right take on it. He said, don't you mean that they helped you find a seat in the pew? The cowboy said, oh, yes, that's right. That's exactly what the lady said when I sat down beside her. Well, again, it's perception. The cowboy thought one thing, the ushers thought one thing, the friend thought one thing, and the lady thought another. And I say this, we're joking, but it's acceptance. It's all about acceptance. People from different walks of life come into church. We're not all the same. God calls us as different people than we are, and He expects us to be different as far as our character and our personality. But we grow together. We grow together, and we accept each other. Let's look at Romans chapter 15, verse 7. Romans chapter 15, verse 7. Romans chapter 15, verse 7 says, therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now look at that. Receive one another. How? How? Just as Christ received us. And how do you do that? To the glory of God. That's very important. Now, I read this, and nowhere at all in this scripture do I see anything where it says, judge somebody first. It doesn't do it. It says, receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. And it just builds. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. In lowliness of mind. What he's telling us here, what we're being told, is that, and it's just like was mentioned in the sermonette, humility. It's a key characteristic of God the Father. And it's one that we need to take on and have. This is showing that humility here is a character of God. And we're supposed to take this on in our lives. And when we do this, when we put egos or conceit out of the picture and get this selfish ambition, throw it away, then we can accept others. And we do it in a way, you know, to where they are better than ourselves. We need to lift people up. We need to lift each other up. And in true godly acceptance of each other, this happens. We don't know what other people face throughout the week. And we don't know that whenever they walk in that door, you know, they have a load on their mind. And it may be somebody that comes here every week. It may be somebody that comes here just once in a while. The point is how we accept them, how we welcome them, may or may not change their faith. You hate to think about it that way, but if we accept somebody and we have these traits that it's talking about here in Philippians, it could turn somebody around in a bad way, and they could leave. And then we will be judged for that. So we're supposed to welcome people, accept them how they are. God accepted us how we were, and that was when we were sinners. We still are sinners. But we are here to change. God accepted us. He expects us to accept each other and others. When we think about acceptance, and it is hard to do. You know, sometimes it's tough, especially if you know something about some people. It's hard to accept them, but God expects us to do this. We know that God is a God of righteousness, mercy, and love, and He imparts that on us. So if He is the most high of all of these character, you know, godly characters, and He does this as an example, we should do the same. We have to accept each other. Let's look at our second point. The second value or truth is that we should appreciate others. Again, now these are basic. These are very basic. But if we don't hold true to the basics, we will lose out. Now we read a wonderful statement here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Again, it's not a very long statement, but it gets to the point. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. It says, "Now all of you together are Christ's body, and each one of you is a separate and necessary part of it." This is an important statement from Paul, and actually it's inspired by Christ. He was talking to a group of people here who had trouble accepting and appreciating others. Why? Well, now we won't take time to read the rest of this chapter, but if you read through the chapter, you'll start seeing what was going on here. These people, they were jealous. They were very jealous of one another because they all had abilities and gifts. We all have abilities and gifts. So we have to be careful here. God gives each and every one of us special gifts and special abilities. And we're supposed to use them to serve Him. These people here, again, they were jealous of one another. They were proud of their personal association here with Paul and Apollos, as you read this. But they forgot that Paul and Apollos here were servants of God. It was almost like they were just here to do tricks, if you will. I hate to say it that way, but it's kind of like, you know, hey, let's see what you can do. Let's see how you are. Let's look at this. Let's look at that. Instead of putting the perspective on the whole picture, that these were servants of God the Father, and we're supposed to use our gifts, our talents, to be like them. And that's what was going on here. So they lacked appreciation for each other. When we think about that, we have to ask ourselves a question. Is the character of appreciation working in each and every one of us? And that's a tough question when we break it down. So let's just do that real fast. Let's look at four deeper questions on appreciation and how it affects each and every one of us. First, we need to look at how do I exhibit appreciation in my daily life? Wow, think about that. How do I exhibit appreciation in my daily life? It can be something as simple as a thank you to somebody, or even a hi, how you doing? How do we do this? And we need to, and only we can answer for ourselves on these questions. These are not questions that somebody can answer for you. We have to live these questions. The second one is, what can I do to develop better willingness to show appreciation to others? What can I do to develop a better willingness? And I think that's the key word here, willingness. Appreciation, for the most part, isn't something that just comes natural, although it should. But we do live in this world, and we have human nature. And Satan does everything he can to block our path to God. But if we work on the willingness to show appreciation, it will become second nature to us. The third question, what blocks appreciation from working and being exhibited in myself? What blocks appreciation from working and being exhibited in myself? And when we find out, we have to change. You know, God says, learn, believe, and teach. Well, we have to understand ourselves, then we have to be willing to change. And then as we do this, we can display God's character in us. And the fourth question, how can I make appreciation function better, even in uncertainty and stress? How can I make appreciation function better, even in uncertainty and stress. And again, it's tough, especially whenever you come up on a situation that is stressful or causing problems or anguish. We have to let God rule our character. We have to let God guide us, and He will. You know, appreciation is having admiration for others. It's communicating to them your approval. It's lifting them up. That's what we have to do. It's what God wants us to do. Appreciation is also a form of valuing others. There's nothing worse than being in a situation and feeling unappreciated. Not only does it affect the person that's giving the unappreciation, but it affects the person that's receiving it. It can cause, like, as we said, it can cause people to turn their back on the church, turn their back on God. And we don't want to be any part of causing anybody to fall away. Appreciation is a very important part of godly character. This allows us to give to people. It allows us to value people and respect and honor them. And it's, again, it's basic. It's simple, straightforward things that we have to do. But it's sometimes the most basic is the hardest things to do. It's easy to read our Bibles, and it's easy to pray, because those are private things. But this is a public thing, and it's tough to do. It's tough to relate to people sometimes. But we have to do it. We have to show appreciation. So again, how can we show appreciation to people? Well, we can do it by simply talking to people and telling them how much we appreciate them, complimenting them. You know, a compliment goes a long ways. We can take time to write a note, send a card to somebody, a phone call, whatever they're celebrating in their life. You know, if it's a victory, a milestone, whatever it is, enjoy it with them. You know, give them an attaboy, a pat on the back. And that's a great thing to do. When we do this and do it in an honest manner, it shows our delight. Our delight comes through to them. And it lifts people up and it makes them feel special. And that's what we have to do. Now, as a Christian, we have the Creator, eternal God the Father, living in us. His Spirit is in us, and it's driving us. And as we let this happen, as we promote this in our life, His light shines in us. And when we appreciate people, when we show appreciation, that light comes through to them. And they can understand what this hope that we have is. They start seeing this hope of eternal God. And there's no greater hope in this world than that. So we have to appreciate people. Our third area, our third point. And this is expressing love to others. And again, we're staying with the basics. Expressing love to others. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And again, another very basic, straightforward scripture here. But because God loves us and loved us first, we have this love in us. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. It says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And I don't think that I'm reading 1 John 1. So that didn't sound right. 1 John 4. And verse 19, I was way off. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. We are of the truth. This, what we're living, what we're practicing, and what we're worshiping is the truth that God the Father has sent to us. It's the truth that Jesus Christ talked about. Whenever Jesus Christ said He was the truth, He confessed that in front of Pilate, in front of the whole world, the world that was and the world is to be, because we were going to, you know, we were going to read these statements in the Bible. He confessed that He is the truth. He says that we are the truth. When we're a part of Him, we are the truth. And that's important. We know that God loves us because He loved us before we became a part of this work. He loved us when we were still sinners. In the fourth chapter here of John, it makes it clear that God's love that he demonstrates to us and our commitment to God, it goes hand in hand. His love and our commitment goes hand in hand to expressing our love to each other. If we don't love each other, as we'll see, God, that love that he has for us will dwindle. Let's turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. We'll read verses 9 to 10 here. Paul discusses how Christians should love each other. He's showing that how we treat each other with love, it's crucial. It's crucial to our Christianity. And he does this throughout by combining the commandments. We'll see here. Romans 13, verses 9 to 10. He says, "For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet." And listen to this. "And if there be any other commandments, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Well, what we see here in verse 9 is Paul, he's mentioning the last five commandments here, namely, as he says. Paul says that all other commandments, 1 through 5, can be comprehended or summed up in a saying that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So in other words, we cannot claim to keep the first five commandments without loving our neighbor. I mean, it's that simple. It's not easy to do, but he breaks it down for us. This is what he's talking about. It's that simple. One cannot claim to love their neighbor while putting, something else, worshiping the new car we just bought as being the best thing we ever had, the greatest thing. What we're doing is we're making idols. We can't do that. We have to be careful about this. If we break one of the other commandments, we break them all. And we know that. The first four commandments, they refer to our relationship with God. It talks about having no other God before him, creating idols, taking God's name in vain, remember the Sabbath day. All these refer to our relationship with God the Father. One can't express love towards our neighbor, towards each other, if we don't have a right relationship with God first. And that's very important. We have to take the first steps first. We can't jump to the step 3 and 4. God is love. And any love that we are able to express comes from God. So anytime that we're in a bind, in trouble in our life, we need to go back to the basics, get down on our knees and talk to God the Father. Allow him to straighten us out. And he will do this. And as he does this, we need to accept it, believe it, and then live it. If we don't take action when we learn, then we may as well not even learned. It's almost like slapping God in the face. If we ask for an answer and he gives it to us, we better act on it in a positive way. If we live our lives separate from God, then it will be impossible, absolutely impossible, to express God's love to each other. And that goes even deeper, because then we start, whether we know it or not, we have a very dislike of ourselves. And God tells us we're supposed to like ourselves. We're supposed to love ourselves. He says you love your neighbor as yourself. And when we break that down, if we don't have a self-respect in the right kind of way, it's very hard to respect our neighbor or love our neighbor. So we have to take heart in what he's telling us here, what Paul's telling us here in his scriptures here in Romans. And going on here and looking at these commandments here, it goes a little deeper. We left out one, the fifth commandment. How can we express love to each other if we don't honor our parents. Now, sometimes maybe we don't focus on that, but God is our parent. Most of us are parents. A lot of us will be parents. Parents are to be a picture of God to their children. Now, I didn't say a God to their children, a picture, a reflection, or a resemblance of God. And that goes two ways. To be that picture, we have to be living that life. We have to be setting that right example. If we don't, then that will be one cloudy picture. And our children will get the wrong image or the wrong idea of what God is and what God's all about. Going on with that thought, though, the parent has to be sure and rear the children in a way that they respect authority, that they are not so much a friend, but a parent who is laying the groundwork. This is the life that you'll live. This is the way you need to live it. That's what God the Father does to us. He lays down the groundwork for us, and He is an authority figure to us. We have to set this same example to our children. You know, even at a young age, our children have to see us, parents, as that authority figure. You know, it's like a comfort, you know, blanket. Whenever the children, they may not always be happy with correction, but you'll find that it usually works. Well, we know it works because God says it works. It works to please the child as they grow older. You know, a lot of times they'll come back to you and say, you know, I was wrong when I done that, whatever I done. And although I didn't like it at the time, I appreciate that correction because that correction allowed me to see where I went wrong and adjust my course. Well, God does the same for us. He has a whole book here of instruction on how when we get off course, we go wrong, we can look to His Word. We can ask Him, and He will tell us, this is the way you need to go. You need to adjust your roadmap just a little bit. You tweak it just a little. Get back on course and stay that way. And when we do that, on down the road, we can look back and say, you know, I'm really glad that that trial came along causing me to alter my course. Because of doing this, I'm where I am today. And that's a good thing. We have to keep an open mind on correction, just as our children have to keep an open mind on correction. The downfall to that is, and our children as well, if we don't present the right authority figure, if we don't accept God as the right authority figure, when we're young, not just kids, but young in Christ, then it'll be much harder to respect them as we grow. And that goes both ways. So, when we think about this fifth commandment, it's pretty deep. And it's very crucial to our Christianity. We have to take hold of it, and not just on a personal or a physical basis, but a spiritual basis, because God is our spiritual Father. So the final five commandments involve personal conduct against our fellow man, against each other. We talk about the first five towards God, the first four mainly towards God. The fifth one has our parents, which includes God and breaking over into the physical. And the last five towards man in general. When a person truly loves his fellow man, they will not violate any of those last five commandments. And that's a love that can only be fostered by God the Father. We have to become close to God to allow that kind of love to be in our life and to express it to one another. But we can do that, and it takes time. It takes time and practice. Well, let's look at our fourth. The fourth one is the value that we have to be available to others. Available to others. God, He made His salvation, that great gift that each and every one of us have been called to receive, He made it available to us. He done it willingly. Jesus Christ made that very clear in the messages that he provided through his physical ministry on earth. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, we'll read verse 14. Here we see an example of Christ being available to the little children. Now, he was available to a lot of people at a lot of different times. But he even went down so much as the little children. And there's a reason for that. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 14. But Jesus said to them, "Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." He wanted, again, Christ showed an example of going back to the basics. You know, the little children had the right attitude. And there's other places that we know of that he talks about, unless you become as little children, you can't enter the kingdom. He was just showing us an example here. Something as simple as the thoughts of a little child. It's very precious to God. As we grow older, we tend to, I hate to say become narrow-minded, but it does happen if we're not careful. If we don't keep an open mind, we can become focused in on one belief and one truth, and we tend to forget the broad picture that God is showing us. He's telling us to become as little children. Have your mind like a sponge. Read what he's teaching us. Let it soak in. And then look to God as the ultimate authority figure. And when we focus that end goal on our new minds, if you will, our young minds, then we become molded in the way that God wants us to. We become focused on the right path. We can stay with God. I heard some facts and some statistics concerning people in general and the ones that consider themselves Christians and the ones who had no desire for Christianity at all. And let me read these facts to you. It's pretty startling. In this survey, it estimated that 65% of those born before 1946, which era was commonly referred to as the Builders, they indicated a religious experience or a desire for religion. 65% did. 35% did not. Now, before we go on, just think about this. 1776 was when the Declaration of Independence was signed. The Mayflower came in 1620. This country was founded on religion. Now we're up to 1946. 65% of the people wanted religion. 35% didn't care anything about it. For those born between 1946 and 1964, called the Boomers, the opposite. We had a total flip-flop. 35% of the people at this point claimed to be a Christian or a religious affiliation. 65% did not. And that's just a few years difference. Well, it gets worse. From 1964 to 1984, the era called the Busters, only 10% of the people claimed to be religious or want a religious affiliation. 90% didn't want anything to do with religion or God. And for those yet younger, from 1984 until present, called the Bridgers, 4% want to be a Christian. 96% want nothing to do with God. What does these facts tell us? Well, it tells me when you look at the world the way it is now, and we see how times have changed from our founding fathers to where we are now, it's no wonder we're in the shape we're in. It's no wonder this country can't be fixed. They're taking God out of everything, even as much as their physical life. They want God out of the government, which they have for a while. And now we see only 4% of the people surveyed want God in their physical, their personal life. And that's a shame. That is a, it's a sin. And we're to change this. That's what we're doing here today. We're learning, and we're going to teach. You know, I believe it's Hebrews that tells us, once you learn, it's our job to teach. We have to keep going. And it's going to be fun to teach these people, these 96% of the people, or more, that want nothing to do with God. Explain to them, listen, this is the life that we have. This is life that you can have. And when we introduce God to them in the right way, in the proper way, it's going to be a great time. Because once God, Christ returns, and we have this opportunity, I think we'll see a huge turnaround of these numbers. I know we will. God prophesies this. And we'll be a part of this. It's a gift, again, that we have as being called, being chosen right now to be a part of His work. When you think about the facts that we read and what's going on in our country right now, we don't know how much longer it could go. We know that number will never be 100% against God because we are in that number. Unfortunately, we're a very, very small percent of that number, but we are still in that number. And as long as we're alive and living and professing God, that number will never be a zero, which means that Satan will never win. And that's important. We have to know that Satan will never win. But when we think about, you know, reaching out to people and proclaiming the good news, it's on our logo up here. We're to make disciples. We're to preach. We're to teach and make disciples. During Christ's earthly ministry, He didn't just set up shop in Jerusalem or Bethlehem or wherever. He moved. He went around. And except for one time in the book of Acts, He told His disciples, let's go. Let's move. He said, let's go and make. He didn't say, let's sit here and wait. He said, let's go and make. He said, follow me. Again, indication that He was moving. He was reaching people. He said, leave your nets. Leave your tax booths. He said, come on and follow me. You know, when the one young guy asked Him what he needed to do, basically to be a Christian, He said, sell everything you have and follow me. He didn't say, go back to your home, sit, and wait. He said, take action. Get out and reach people. So it comes back to us. What are we doing? You know, what are we doing to reach people? Are we putting the word out? Well, I think the church overall is doing a good job of it. And we have a public Bible study coming up that's going to help. But let's get a little closer to home. Our individualities. What are we doing? Whenever somebody asks us, wherever we might be, about our religion, what do we say? Do we tell them? Or do we say, well, I go to church on Saturday and turn around and walk away? You know, a long time ago we might have done that, but I don't think we do that now, and we shouldn't do that now. In lunchrooms at work, do we have discussions about religion? Well, we should. We should, if they want to listen. I mean, you don't want to offend people, and sometimes people don't want to talk about religion. But what I found, where I work, people like to talk about religion. It's different. You know, different places have different ways, but they like to talk about religion. So they might know, people at work know more about this church than they might want to, but that's all right. But that's the thing. We have to get out and we have to talk to people. If asked, talk to them. Talk to them. Well, let's look at our last point, our final point. And this one is a little, it's still basic, but it's a little tougher than the rest. The fifth point is being accountable. Being accountable to God and others. Being accountable. That's tough. Look at Romans chapter 14 and verse 12. Romans 14 and verse 12. Paul's reminding us here of something very important. Very important. Now, Paul's talking to people that have already accepted the faith. They know about salvation, and they know what it means. But he's reminding us of what's going on here. Verse 12, he says, "So then, each of us shall give account of himself." But he goes on to say, "to God." Wow. Is that scary? Well, it don't have to be. It doesn't have to be. He's telling us here, in other words, you know, in this short statement, says, "So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." He's saying, stop judging. Stop judging one another. Live in a manner, live your lives in this way, that you will not be an obstacle for others. And that's what we have to do. That's why I said it's tough. It's not tough that we're going to be standing before God and being judged. We hope not. It's tough that we have to live this way of life. It's not easy. But the old saying, you know, if it was easy, everybody would be doing it. And that's true. If a Christian's life was easy, everybody would be living a Christian's life. It's tough. But you know what? That should give us confidence right there. Because God thinks enough of us to know that we can handle it. He gave each one of us a calling. So he knows that we can handle this, or he wouldn't give it to us. So it doesn't have to be tough. Accountability is not about us passing judgment on others. And that's important. We have to keep that in our minds on a daily basis, because it's easy to see somebody do something and pass judgment on them. That's not what accountability is. Accountability is each and every one of us being responsible for our actions, being responsible for our attitudes, being responsible to control our output so it affects others in a positive way. That's the hard part. Again, we can do it, though, because God had called us. He called us to this way of life. So that tells us that we can do this. Being accountable is a form of self-discipline. You know, to be accountable is to be responsible. And we have to be responsible. We have to be a responsible Christian. Just think about being accountable. It covers our whole life. We are accountable. Each and every one of us individually are accountable for everything we do when we get up of a morning to when we go to bed at night. When we're in the light of anybody else, and even ourselves. When we're by ourselves, we're still accountable. We're accountable to God. But when we're up and about, we're accountable to God and people we come in contact with. And that's things we have to remember. So let's conclude now. When we look back 235 years ago, a group of men, dedicated men, they were meeting in a very trying circumstances of time. There was a war going on. Armies were marching and doing battle. And these men were in the midst of it. They believed in certain truths. These truths ultimately created one of the greatest nations in history. And that's where we are today. These men were willing to sacrifice everything they owned, even their very lives, that those truths that they believed in would come to fruition. What if Benjamin Franklin would have said, "I give up. This is too tough. It's too hard. I'm going to go fly a kite." And which he did. But what about George Washington? What if he would have telephoned from the battlefield and said, "I don't want to do this anymore. You know, I've had enough. I'm outgunned. I'm outmanned. I'm outtrained. You know, these British, these guys are good. I don't want anything to do with this. I'm going back to Mount Vernon, and I'm going to farm. Go get a new general." What about James Madison? What if he said, "You know, this will never work. You know, I see the odds, and the odds are not in our favor. This thing that we're talking about, this Declaration of Independence thing, it's not going to work. I'm calling Dolly, and we're going to go start that snack cake factory." Well, Thomas Jefferson. What if he said, "I'm getting writer's cramp. You know, I've penned this thing, and this is too much work. I'm giving up. I'm quitting. I'm going back to Monticello. I've had enough." Well, these men, they hung on. They didn't give up. And they set the physical example that we have, that we're living here today in America. These five truths that we talk about today, they have eternal consequences. Not just physical, but eternal consequences. And to make them a reality requires a sacrifice on each and every one of our parts. And it's a deep sacrifice. It's not a simple sacrifice. We are engaged right now in a more radical revolution than what took place in 1776. Maybe we haven't thought about it that way. But we are in a war. We're in a war in this salvation that we're fighting for, that we're living, that Satan the devil is fighting against us and trying to take and trying to conquer. We can't give in. These men said a physical example. Jesus Christ set a spiritual example. We have to live both examples. We can't quit. We can't give in. So I challenge each and every one of us, as we just passed the 4th of July, and we think about what the 4th of July meant in the physical form, and we just read these five truths, and we think about what they mean in a spiritual form, I challenge each and every one of us to stay on this journey that we're on. Stay in this revolution, if you will, that we're fighting. This revolution of reconciliation that comes only from living these truths that we talked about. And as we do this, we will reach people and we will make disciples for Jesus Christ of these people as God permits. And we do this, we think about this, we can do this, we can live this, and we can do this because the truths that Jesus Christ spoke of, all these truths that we read and more, they're made possible by Jesus Christ and God the Father. And we can know that these truths that we read about and studied, they are the only truths that set us free.